We come back now to Luke 21. I'm going to pick up our reading at verse 20 and read down through 28. I'm jumping in the middle of the context here where Jesus, again, just maybe a day or two before he will go to the cross, he gives these words. The more expanded version is in Matthew 24, where he speaks of two judgments. He speaks of the judgment upon the Jews in AD 70, the utter annihilation and destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then he speaks of the judgment upon the entire human race when Jesus returns and the wicked are judged and the righteous in Christ are glorified. So let's hear Jesus' words, picking up at verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, I was reading verse 10. Let's pick up, I apologize, pick up at verse 20. I apologize, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its utter destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be the signs and sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. I've sometimes wondered what it would be like to be an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah and like Jeremiah and the other prophets, who it seems like the primary thrust of their preaching and prophetic ministry was a preaching of judgment. This is only our second Sunday going through this section, and I trust our last, because I'm going to get through it. But here is just my second Sunday, and I already feel weary. I already feel like, this is so hard. To not just one Sunday, but now two Sundays in a row, have to come and stand before you and say, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. I don't like doing that. That's not fun. That's not enjoyable. That doesn't give you a happy feeling inside. Why, Pollyanna would not be impressed with me at all. She'd want to take me out in the woods like she did with that preacher and say, preacher, you got to look up those happy verses. I can't do what Pollyanna wants. I'm preaching through Luke. I've come to this section of Scripture. I can't just skip over it. I can't just say, judgment, it's just not in vogue. It doesn't make us feel happy. You know, that's the benefit, if you will, of preaching through portions of Scripture, preaching through books of the Bible. You come to stuff you don't like. You come to stuff, sometimes it's hard to preach because the text is, it's tough to understand exactly what is going on there. Sometimes the text is difficult, not because it's hard to understand, but how do you apply it in that situation? Here it's of a different sort. I think the text is pretty plain, but man, it's just hard to hear. It's just hard to hear twice. But we didn't get through it. I had high hopes earlier last week, but by the end of the week, I just said, there's just no way. I'm just not going to do the text justice if I try to race through it, unless we stayed at 12:30 or 12:45. And at that point, I'd have maybe Miss Ruth, maybe Miss Ann. I doubt the rest of you would have hung in there. But so here we go at it again. Let's briefly summarize what Jesus did in the first segment, verses 5 through 19. And I'll try to really give the highlights. Again, two things are being emphasized. The judgment upon Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. But also Christ's glorious second coming, which includes judgment for the wicked, but it includes glorification of God's people, us. We notice that Jesus in this section talked about in some detail the nature of the persecution, the intensity of it, that even brother or sister, mom or dad would turn over family member and say, that person's following Christ. Send them to the judge, send them to the synagogue and whatnot. But Jesus' encouragement was that don't worry what to say. The Holy Spirit, He will help you. And then Jesus said these glorious words. After He said, some will die, He said, but not a hair on your head will be touched. And our initial response is, huh? How can that be? I think Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's saying, look, some of you are going to die, but ultimately none of you will be touched. You're going to go to heaven one way or another. You're going to go through persecution and die and then go that way. Or you will be spared that persecution. Maybe you'll live to be an old man or woman and you'll go to glory that way. Or, door number three, Christ will dramatically return. And you won't see death as most of the human race had seen it. And you'll go to be glorified with all the other saints. But in that first section, while Jesus made reference to these events, he focused especially on how we as individual Christians, not just those that would be going through what happens in 70 AD. But I think in principle, he is talking to others that will be persecuted. Now, most of us, I think in this room, we have a hard time thinking about persecution personally. We can think about it for our brothers and sisters in other places, but harder for us to imagine it happening here in our country in Picayune, Mississippi, but we do not know the future. And we don't know how things can change. And so these principles apply to us as well. Let me say one other thing. Get it out there as it comes to my mind. It's not in my notes, but I need to say it now so I don't have to tell myself, don't forget that. It's very hard to tell yourself, you know, put a sticky note in your head while you're preaching. You maybe never had to try to do that, but you probably have. You know, you're talking to somebody, you're having a good conversation, but all of a sudden that thought, I gotta tell them this. All right. Jesus will tell us about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus will tell us there's even signs that will point to his future glorious return. But even with those signs, we do not know when Christ will return. And if any teacher, preacher, so-called, of the gospel, the Bible, begins to tell you, oh, I know when Jesus is coming back, they're full of nonsense. They're false teachers. Get away from that. That is false. Jesus makes it plain, we know not the day or the hour. All right, notice first of all, and if you have the use of your outline, you know the first section is the fall of Jerusalem. And I think what we see in verse 20 and 24 especially is just a vivid description of the fall of Jerusalem, which Josephus in his account, the Jewish historian after the fact, if you really want to read the gory details, you can read them. You can find it online. It's not easy. I mean, it's not hard to access. But here it is in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation or its utter destruction has come near. When the army of Rome, and Jesus is speaking about what will happen some 40 years, he's going to die. Jesus will die either 30 AD or 33 AD, depending on how you might read the calendar. But 70 AD, Jesus is saying, when the army surrounds it, you know it's about to happen. There was a siege for months, maybe it was even up to a year, I don't recall, but you knew it was coming. And then notice how it continues, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't know what Jesus means by the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I could sit here and give you theory A and theory B and theory C, but even if I do that, I still don't know when it is. But we know that according to this description in 20 and 24, this is an awful time. This is an awful time where people, this is a time of war. This is a time of siege. And there's no chance for the people that are inside the city after the siege has taken place, after the walls are surrounded. Yes, some will sneak out here and there, but eventually it'll be shut up tight. And they will be starved. They will be executed. Some will be hauled off to POW camps far, far away. But many, many will be killed. Why is that? Why is it that this has to take place? Jesus is about to die on the cross. Jesus is doing the work of salvation. Why must the covenant people, some 40 years later, be utterly humiliated and annihilated like this? Well, look at verse 22. 22 and 23 tell us. Notice what Jesus says. Why is this taking place? To fulfill all that is written is what Jesus says. This is a fulfillment of the promises that have already been made, that were already written. This is when Jesus says what was written. Well, that's the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament. It hasn't been written. So what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, our inclination, rightly so, when we read Isaiah, when we read Jeremiah, when we read Ezekiel, when we read the others, and they speak of the judgment of God upon his people, upon Judea, Jerusalem, the temple. We go, well surely that's 586. Well, yes, that was the first fulfillment. But then there's the second, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. But why the judgment? Well, Jesus uses the language in verse 23 of the wrath against the people. The wrath. That's clearly a reference to the wrath or the judgment of God upon the people. That's not the wrath of the Romans. That's not the incensed anger and uncontrollable violence of the Roman soldiers. No. This is clearly the wrath, the judgment of God upon God's covenant people for their unrepentant sin. How often, and I gave us that example from Isaiah 29, as we read it responsively, we hear Isaiah speaking of the judgment that's coming. But another theme that you see throughout the prophets, and even Jesus himself will speak to this, there will be the pronouncement of judgment. And then there'll be the exception clause, won't there? But if you repent. You know, Jonah didn't even give the repentance qualification to the Ninevites. He didn't even give it to them. He knew he didn't have to. He knew that they knew, even as judgment was called upon them. He knew his God was a compassionate God. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them of God's judgment, because Jonah knew that some of them would beg God's forgiveness. They would plead with God, surely you might be merciful to us. And of course, God was for a time. That wasn't just for the wicked Ninevites. God has always held out that room for mercy for his covenant people. But at 70 AD, there's a sense in which God said, I'm through with you. But that wasn't just because of their wickedness. As we spoke last week, I reminded you that as you all know very well, that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. In other words, God tore it. God was saying, there's no more need of a temple. There's no more need of a holy of holies. You all, as God's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, enter into my holy presence now through the Savior Jesus. There is no need of a temple. It needed to be destroyed. In this case, it was a sign of judgment, but also a sign of fulfillment that Christ had come and Christ has died. I want you to notice quickly one other thing, and you see that in your outline. Jesus's compassion. Did you hear that? Jesus is speaking of what's going to take place in about 40 years, this utter annihilation of Jerusalem, the temple, the Jews being wiped out that are still there. Some Christians from recorded history were told, stay there to help care for people compassionately. Where did they get this whole notion of compassion? Well, look at how Jesus, here he is less than 2 days before he will be executed on the cross, and he's concerned about mothers that have yet to been born, who will be pregnant during this judgment, who will be nursing children. Jesus says, oh, this will be so awful for them. And Jesus says, if you're in this city and the army starts to surround it, get out, get away. And if you are out, don't come back. Jesus is showing his compassion for his covenant people. So the fall of Jerusalem is coming. Jesus gives us a vivid description of it, tells us that this is the promised judgment because of God's people's sin. But even then, Jesus can't help but express his compassion for his covenant people. Finally, we have the second coming, and we see that description in 25 through 28. But let's note verse 27 especially. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Power and great glory. I think what we have in Matthew 24, you can turn there or you can just listen as I read. In Matthew 24, we have, if you will, the expanded version of this, where Luke, inspired of God, edits this and summarizes this explanation. Here is the expanded version. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Clearly, what is being described here by Jesus is none other than his own glorious second return. Jesus speaks of the judgment upon his covenant people in 70 AD. But then Jesus looks ahead to that future judgment upon the whole human race all the wicked from all the ages. Jesus says that day when he returns, it will be a glorious day of judgment. In Matthew 25, you know of the parable that Jesus tells there on the heels of this discussion, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus talks about again after he has returned and what will happen. Not only all the wicked from all the ages are judged. You will say, well, the ones that died, they already went to hell. Yes, they did. But now there's a public accounting. And so there's a sense in which Jesus will stand before the whole human race. And all the wicked from all the ages are on one side and they're judged for their wickedness and their sin and their rejection of the Messiah. And then there's all of his elect, all of his chosen people in Christ. All of us who are truly in Christ, who are wicked by nature and deserve to be on that side. And yet by God's grace, the mercy of God to us in Christ, Christ has paid debt for our sins. He removes us from that wicked side and he blesses us and he glorifies us, body and soul. Jesus says that's the great judgment that's coming. That's the judgment we look forward to. Look at those last words of Jesus in verse 28. Well, you notice the way the earth responds, the people respond to what Jesus says are these signs of his coming. There's distress, there's perplexity, there's people fainting, there's fear, there's foreboding. Jesus says there's a sense in which prior to his ultimate coming, even though we don't know the time or the day, Jesus says the people of the world will have a sense that what's happening is awful. And they will be in great fear and perplexity. But notice how Jesus tells us to respond. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near. Do you see the picture? Do you see the contrast? As Jesus returns gloriously for all of those that are outside of Christ, for all of the wicked, their greatest fears are coming true. Judgment Day is coming and they will be judged and it will be a horrific but a perfect righteous judgment upon them. From the most wicked Hitler types that were not only wicked in their own person, but they led others into wickedness and they carried out their wicked deeds on all kind of people. The Herods and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs of all the ages, these great antichrists, they will be judged. But all the little antichrist and all the little people that rejected the Messiah, they too are judged. But Jesus says, when that great day returns, you raise your head. You look forward to redemption. I don't know if you've ever met a person before in your life that as they have conversation with you on You think they're trusting in Christ and they seem to have conveyed that in some way. But then when it comes to thinking about Christ's return or their own death, they get a little wishy-washy and uncertain. It's a sad thing. Now that happens for different reasons. For some people, it's because they've gotten bad teaching. They haven't been taught that you can and should indeed have assurance that if you're resting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, when you die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first, you know you will be with him. On the other hand, you can be taught all the right things. And yet, be it your disposition, be it trials or tribulations that have maybe gone on in your life or going on now, there's a a level of discouragement, maybe dismay. Brothers and sisters, if you're in that category, take assurance here. Jesus says when the whole world is in fear and foreboding, if you're truly resting in Christ, hold your head up. Look forward in expectation to Christ returning. And if you say to yourself, I can't imagine having that kind of confidence. Why? That seems arrogant. That seems prideful. Brother, sister, I'm not telling you to have confidence in yourself. No, no, no. This is confidence in Christ. This is confidence in Christ and his death on the cross. Probably told you this before, but I think it fits. One of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians of the Civil War era, chaplain to Stonewall Jackson, Robert Louis Dabney. He was fearful of what would happen after the Civil War, and he came to see it realized. And then he became older, he became blind, he became discouraged in his faith. He had somebody, I think, on his behalf write a letter to a fellow pastor, a younger pastor, and he said to him, I'm just so discouraged. I don't see how I can hold on. I look at myself, and I think Dabney was just doing what a lot of people do sometimes in the Christian life. They play the false guilt game. I like to counsel people, you know, there's plenty of real guilt to go around. You don't need false guilt. And where there's real guilt, you confess that. But this young pastor wisely said to Professor Dabney, "Ah, Pastor Dabney, quit looking at yourself and your own sin and look to Christ." What good counsel. Brother or sister, do you wrestle with the future and what may happen in our own country? What may happen to you? You hear of different people that diagnosed with cancer. I've just spoke of a brother whose son was tragically killed. That weighs on you. But Jesus says, amidst all the turmoil, raise your head up high. Look forward to your redemption. If you don't have that assurance, I'm not trying to work that up in you emotionally. I'm trying to say to you, according to the scripture, as the apostle John, inspired of God, wrote for 1 John. John wrote that letter to say that he wrote these things that you might know that you know him. Know that you know Jesus. Have that assurance. As you live the Christian life, imperfectly, yes, and you confess your sins, loving the brothers, gathering in the fellowship of God's people. May we all in this place, by God's grace, no matter what the trial or tribulation, have that confidence in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us in whatever comes in the future. We don't know if there is another judgment around the corner in a way that we can't necessarily anticipate. Could it be just a very hard trial that you in your wisdom and providence bring into the life of this congregation or a family in this congregation? An unexpected death, a sickness, a terrible financial setback, a combination of many of these things. Father, help your people hold their head up high, looking to Christ to save them completely and utterly from their sins, to hold on to him, knowing that they are now sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. Father, give us that assurance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.